The Lord is risen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for the wisdom, the truth it gives us. We pray for understanding and faith to believe in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn again, please, to Deuteronomy 22. My goal is to finish with this today. And then over the next couple Sundays, to do a whirlwind trip through Proverbs, and then end really briefly on Song of Solomon, and then to do as I was asked and begin to talk about discipling our children to Christ. And that should take us into December, I would think. Deuteronomy 22. I'm going to back up to some of the material we covered already. Verse 23, if a damsel that's a virgin be betrothed unto a husband, and a man find her in the city and lie with her, then you shall bring them both out unto the gate of the city, and you shall stone them with stones, that they die. The damsel, because she cried not being in the city, and the man, because he hath humbled his neighbor's wife, so shalt thou put away evil from among you. But if a man find a betrothed damsel in the field, and the man force her and lie with her, then the man only that lay with her shall die, but unto the damsel thou shalt do nothing. There is in the damsel no sin worthy of death. For as when a man riseth against his neighbor and slayeth him, even so is this matter. For he found her in the field, and the betrothed damsel cried, and there was none to save her. If a man find a damsel that is a virgin, which is not betrothed, and lay hold on her and lie with her, and they be found, then the man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he hath humbled her, he may not put her away all his days. So we have multiple cases here that are interrelated. We talked about the first couple, but let's go back and review them quickly. In the first two, the maiden is betrothed, which in Israel was almost as good as a marriage. It lacked consummation. They'd already had the father's blessing. All that had been gone through. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a second. The promises, the vows had been made. Now it was just a question of the actual celebration where the father publicly gives her away and then the consummation of the marriage. So stronger than our engagement by a good deal. The only way to get out of a betrothal was by divorce. It was that strong. It was the closest thing we would have almost would be interrupting something between the marriage vows and the night together, the first night together. It's that strong a thing. And so the maiden's called a man's wife. And the seduction, or in this case rape, is an attack not only on the young woman, but on the marriage. It is it's aimed at breaking, dissolving, killing this marriage union, and it thus is a capital crime. The question is, what's the role of the woman? Now, before we do this, we need to back up just a little bit. Look across the page of my Bible, at any rate, chapter 21. Because this may not seem obvious at first, but this plays into what's going to happen here and afterward. Chapter 21, verse 18. If a man have a stubborn and rebellious son, which will not obey the voice of his father or the voice of his mother, and that when he hath chastened him, will not hearken to them, then shall his father and his mother lay hold on him and bring him out to the elders of the city and unto the gates of his place. And they shall say unto the elders of his city, this our son is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey our voice. He's a glutton and a drunkard. And all the men of his city shall stone him with stones that he die, so shalt thou put evil away from among you, and all Israel shall hear and fear. Israel was not supposed to have a criminal class. Israel was not supposed to have a bunch of repeat offenders wandering streets. Notice that the charges here are disobedience to parents, won't hearken, and a glutton and a drunkard. You can translate that into modern times. The sin, the essence of the sin is the same. If such
a lifestyle was to lead to execution, how much more something like repeated offenses of rape or seduction or anything else? Israel was not supposed to have a criminal class. So when we come to these incidents here in the case laws, where, again, God always assumes everything he says all at once, and that's why we have to search the scriptures back and forth, each time maybe picking up a little more light and understanding than we had the time before, as we see how our new understanding here affects this, and then, oh, well, that means this, and we go back, oh, but then that, and we build the thing, and it's a long process. That's how we do systematic theology with regard to the doctrines of God and salvation. It's how we should also be approaching the case laws and Christian ethics in general. So whoever this guy is, he either is not an Israelite or he's not a repeat offender. Nonetheless, in these first two cases, since the woman is married, it does not matter that he has no record. It is a capital crime. Back up to verse 22. I didn't read that before. If a man be found lying with a woman married to a husband, then they shall both of them die, both the man that lay with the woman and the woman. So shalt thou put away evil from Israel. Be found. Be found lying with a woman. You remember the story of the woman taken in adultery. This woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Jesus did not ask them how many witnesses they had. I think the assumption is that he knew they'd covered their bases, they had the required legal number, and he went from there. But despite the presence of this law here, when Joseph thought he had ample reason to believe that Mary had committed adultery, they were betrothed, and she was pregnant, there's your prima facie evidence right there, he did not push for execution, but he was content to privately put her away. Not even make a big deal over a divorce, but to divorce her quietly. Wouldn't have been too quiet. People wouldn't know. People talk. But he wasn't going to deliberately go beyond that to humiliate her and shame her, because he loved her and because he believed, no doubt, that this, whatever had happened here, that it was uncharacteristic. And the Bible says in doing this, not that he was a religious sap, but that he was a just man, a righteous man. What he did was in accordance with God's law. So, arguing from that backward, again, we're going back and forth through Scripture to pull the pieces together. The death penalty was the maximum that could happen, and both would have to be executed, the man and the woman together. So you can't say, I love my wife, I don't want her to die, but I want the gentleman who committed sin with her to die. You know, it's got to be both. That's going to temper the judgment. Do you really love this woman? Or do you see now that she's been playing you and that she's an enemy of the faith? That's going to be a hard thing. But there is the option of not pushing for the death penalty, as Joseph did not. Found. Now we need to talk about rules of evidence. In more than one occasion, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, we're told that in the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses, every word shall be established. Having said that, the Bible gives us at least two accounts where the death penalty is put into effect without two or three human witnesses. The first is in the case of Achan, who steals stuff out of the remnants of Jericho. He steals some gold and some silver and a Babylonian garment and hides it in his tent. And God's judgment falls, and Israel sorts through it by casting lots, and finally it comes to Achan, and Achan, so we have the divine word that Achan's responsible, and yet Joshua does not execute him on the basis of that. He then confesses, and Joshua does not execute him on that basis either. But once he confesses, then Joshua sends to his tent, and the guys dig up under the floor of the tent and find the stolen goods. So now we have the divine oracle, we have the incriminating testimony, the confession, and we have circumstantial evidence. And on that basis, Joshua goes forward with execution, when with God's approval. The second case is in the first chapter of 2 Samuel. David has been away from his city and comes back and finds that it's desolate and deals with that. And then that's the tail end of the previous book. And in the first chapter, 2 Samuel, an Amalekite comes and says, I have news for you. Saul and Jonathan are dead. And David says, how do you know that they're dead? Well, I happen to be on Mount Gilboa in the middle of a battle and just happened to find it. Nobody was deceived about this. He was obviously a looter on the battlefield, which was not in and of itself necessarily a crime, depending on what he was doing. But they don't even address that. So he's obviously a looter, and he's just kind of downplaying that part of it. I was there, and I found Saul, and he was dying. We've talked about this earlier when we talked about suicide. He was dying. He was in pain. He couldn't possibly live. And he asked me to kill him, and I did. And here's the evidence. And David says, why were you not afraid to put forth your hand to slay the Lord's anointed? Kill him. And his men execute him. And David says, your sin be upon you because your own mouth has testified, saying, I've slain the Lord's anointed. It sounds like David didn't believe him. With good reason. The guy is a coward. He haunts the edges of the battlefield, zips in, steals stuff, zips out again. Not the kind of guy who's going to be bold enough to take the life of a king. And yet, David has the confession. And again, he has the circumstantial evidence. He has the jewelry, the crown. They obviously came off Saul's body. This guy says he killed him. Okay. And the Bible seems to render a positive verdict on this one. So when we start talking about two or three witnesses, we do have to reckon with the legitimacy of what our courts call circumstantial evidence.
When Saul died, that was evidence. One account says that Saul killed himself, and then this Amorite thing, he assisted him.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, he led. The previous account is by the divine writer, or the divinely inspired writer. It's accurate. What this guy says is what this guy says. And given why he was there and what he was doing there, and he's an Amalekite, traditionally one of the enemies of God's people. And David actually asked him, so who are you? You're an Amalekite, but you're a stranger in the land. That means you've been here long enough to know our laws. So ignorance of the law is no excuse. You claim it, you have evidence. Not sure I believe you, but now modern Americans are probably, many would be horrified at that. You killed the wrong man. Well, he gave us judicial reason to do so. And the Bible does not value human life the way we do. It values God's law the way we don't. And it is God's law and God's holiness, his kingdom, that's preeminent, not the taking or losing of a human life, something we really need to get a hold of in our generation, or we're going to lose the whole pro-life battle if we keep thinking that life is an end in itself. That's another story. Anyhow, back to this then. So, what does that mean practically here? Found, again, case laws, they're general. They're, here's a possibility in its simplest, barest form, and as I've said before, but what if? What if they're not exactly found, but what if there is circumstantial evidence that brings to, oh, wait, you did this, didn't you? I did, I'm sorry. Okay, or yes, I did. He did it to me, and I didn't know what to say. I was terrified. All right. So there are other ways of getting at the truth than three people actually breaking into the room or coming over the hilltop and there it is. And so we need to reckon that in. Two or three witnesses, two or three different approaches of evidence that lead to the same conclusion. Detective fiction on TV has spoiled us because one of the quick throwaways is, oh, that's only circumstantial. 90% of evidence is circumstantial. The only thing that's not circumstantial is you walk in and see the crime committed right in front of you. Everything else is circumstantial, legally speaking. If you are outside the door and you hear a gunfire and you break in and there's someone holding a smoking gun and a dead body, guess what? That's not eyewitness. That's circumstantial. You can come up with all kinds of explanations, however ridiculous, that might explain that. And so the Bible does reckon with circumstantial evidence as a valid way of getting a conviction. And this, again, is why it's not, the whole process of justice is not turned over to some checklist or some kind of computer program where you've got A, B, C, D, we kill them. It's turned over to human judges, and in our world, a human jury, which is modeled after church courts, where real human beings can ask the what ifs and can ask the next question and can see, but what about this? Does this agree with this? Is there more evidence? Can we talk to somebody else? Is there an alibi? These kind of things can come up and should come up. The Bible is giving us the very simplest scenario here. They're found. There's no question about the act. That's a whole different discussion, but a valid one in a real trial case. So, and then in verse 23, we're not told how that one happens, how it's discovered, but somehow it is. And here, the assumption is of verse 24, they bring them out to the gates, they stone them. The damsel, because she cried not being in the city. Here the assumption is that help was at hand and she did not pursue it. Now again, you can do all the what ifs, but he drugged her first. He was holding a knife to her throat. What choice do you make then? Some of these are hard calls. But whatever the scenario, if there was help available and she did not avail herself of it, then she is guilty. That's the mark of guiltiness. Not anything psychological, not questions about how did you feel, did you enjoy it, you know, all that kind of stuff that defense lawyers so love to go after. But was there help nearby, or could you reasonably expect there to be help nearby, and did you make a reasonable attempt to secure that help, given your circumstances, as best you could? And the presumption of Scripture is always that the person is innocent until proved guilty. Guilt has to be proved. Innocence is assumed. Thus, the two or three witnesses. Not even one witness. It's got to be two or three better. And then in verse 25, here, unto the damsel thou shalt do nothing. This is in the open field. The damsel, there's no sin worthy of death, for as when a man riseth up against his neighbor and slayeth him, even so is this matter. He found her in the field, but the betrothed damsel cried, and there was none to save her. Here the assumption is, since there was no help available, and therefore presumably no immediate witnesses, someone probably found her afterwards, that it's not her fault. Now, it might be her fault, but the courts have to move with the assumption that she is innocent, that she cried for help, and that there was no one to rescue her. And the burden of proof, once the act is established, the burden of proof is then on the man. Once it's established that he had sex with her, then it's all him to prove something. Obviously, at this point, his alibi's failed, or we wouldn't be talking about this. She agreed to it. She consented. She's a minor. She can't. She's under her father's authority. She can't. She wouldn't. Well, she's promiscuous. You don't know her the way I do. You should not know her that way either, but that's simple assertion and slander unless you have proof. Can you prove any of these things? Because otherwise you're just slandering and digging your grave literally deeper. The assumption is in favor of the woman in the field. And the Bible classifies it as assault. Not only assault, but on the equivalent of murder. The man has attacked her. It's not a crime of passion. It's not a romantic crime. This is because she's married. She's betrothed. Finally, now we come to the new thing, 28. If a man find a damsel that's a virgin which is not betrothed. Now that changes everything because although this is going to be an attack on the family of the girl, it's not an attack on an existing marriage, and therefore it does not carry the death penalty. What does happen? If a man find a damsel that's a virgin, which is not betrothed, and lay hold on her, and the word for lay hold on her is mild, it's not the same thing as, it does not necessarily imply violence. It implies maybe a firm grab. Because remember, the professional rapists, they've been executed. That's the assumption.
This guy is not some serial rapist who found her in the field and went after her. That would be a completely different thing. Almost certainly, this is a man she knows. It could be her fiancé or the dumped, jilted boyfriend. And he seduces and or rapes her. They be found. Again, they are found. There is evidence that this has happened, and we're to read in all the biblical rules of evidence. Let's stop and talk about that again one more time. We're going to see that the girl, we've already seen in the previous section earlier in the chapter, that if the girl is raped, she is responsible, bound to tell her parents, her father, immediately, as soon as she can. Because if she conceals it, then she consents to the act. You say, that's hard. It's hard to say that right off the bat. I'm sure it is. I'm not female. I do not understand the psychology and the emotions involved. Nonetheless, it has to happen now. Because if you wait, things get in the way and other actions can confuse the evidence. The courts are not friendly, warm, puppy dog kind of places. It's a harsh pursuit of the truth, and lives may be at stake. And it is important that evidence come out immediately, not eventually. And the longer the woman waits, the harder it is going to be to procure the necessary two or three witnesses, whether it be actual eyewitnesses or circumstantial evidence of some sort. If at some point later, or even at that point, if the girl simply walks up and says, Dad, I was seduced, I lost my virginity. Who? Him. Proof? My word, isn't that good enough? For me as your father, yes. For any of the courts in Israel, no. Two or three witnesses. Well, what can we do, Dad? And that's when you start thinking. That's when some investigations may have to kick in. That's when you may have to go before the judges. My daughter is making this accusation. We need you to exert some judicial muscle and do the necessary research. Because at that point, she has accused this man of a crime, and it becomes a matter of oath. And if she is proved to be lying, then she's guilty of perjury. And whatever the penalty would have been for the man she's blamed, it's now going to happen to her. When I first started teaching civics a lifetime ago, literally, I had a typewriter. Remember those? And I had the California Penal Code in a little spiral-bound book, and I typed the major entries from the Penal Code onto paper and kept it and used it for a very, very long time. Eventually, I was introduced to the wonders of computers, like 10 or 15 years later. And so I thought, oh, this is easy. I go to the website of the California Penal Code, and I cut and paste and edit and just keep what I need. And so I'm following my old notes. Okay, now the stuff on libel and slander. I go to the Penal Code. Blank. What? And I kept searching. Remove, transfer to civil code as of such and such a date. Sometime when I wasn't paying attention, which could have been any time during that 10, 15 year stretch, California's criminal laws against slander and libel got reduced to civil matters. That is, the state gave up trying to say that's a crime and said, you guys figure it out and sue each other in court. Now we don't even do that. It's almost impossible to get any kind of settlement in California or any other state court, or even a federal court, for slander. All you have to do is prove. There was a movie, you remember? Absence of Malice? If all you can prove is, well, I thought it was the truth when I said it, you're free. That is not the Bible's approach to criminal justice or civil justice. Two or three witnesses. If you don't have the two or three witnesses, you have to tread very carefully. Again, the evidence, the witnesses can be circumstantial evidence, which can mean a lot of things. And it's going to require some research. And if you don't have the resources, that's when you invoke newly constituted authority, whether in church or state. And so simply to start saying, I accuse Bob of rape. Okay, if you cannot now prove it in a biblical society, you are guilty of slander. All he has to do is bring you before the judge and say, prove it.
And if you cannot prove it to the satisfaction of legal justice, you are a slanderer and will meet with the full force of the law. We are so far beyond that in our country. Something our family's been talking about a lot lately, and you can probably guess why. But this is the word of God. This is how God would have it done. This is because, you know what, we got two people here at least, and maybe more, by the time we sort the whole thing out.
There's a family and its reputation at stake. There's a relationship between father and daughter at stake. And this man's future is at stake. Let's look and see what the penalty is for seduction of a young virgin. Verse 29, then the man that lay with her shall give unto the damsel's father 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he hath humbled her, he may not put her away all his days. Hold your finger here and look at Exodus. There's a parallel passage. Exodus 22, verse 16. Exodus 22, verse 16. If a man entice a maid that is not betrothed, and the word for entice is basically seduce, there's no hint of force here at all, and lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuse to give her unto him, he shall pay money according to the dowry of virgins. All right, here's what's supposed to happen. The man is convicted under proper rules of justice. The father is now given a choice, not the daughter, the father. Why? Two reasons at least. One, the sin is against the father's authority. This man has tried to seduce the daughter away from the father, away from his authority, away from his protection. It is an attack on the father. It's an attack on the family and the wholeness and soundness of the family. It is, of course, also an attack on the young woman as well. In the case of seduction, she has at some level consented. Here in Deuteronomy, there seems to be a little more coercion, but it's, again, it's not the word for a brutal rape. And again, we're case laws, there's a certain vagueness we have to struggle with. Man's convicted. Money needs to be exchanged. First of all, the convicted man, needs to pay to the father 50 shekels of silver. The Exodus passage says dowry of virgins. And then he may be required to marry the girl. This is the father's call. The father is to look, because the father is still the girl's guardian. We don't have time to look there, but in Numbers, the girl is told that she does not have, if she's in her father's house, all her vows are subject to her father's approval. So even a vow taken by sexual union in and of itself doesn't stand until the father says so. He has responsibility to protect and care for his daughter. He can look at this and say, you know what? You were engaged. Or he was your boyfriend and we kind of like the guy. Or he comes from a good family and known him all his life. This is so uncharacteristic. Or, honey, you're pregnant. You can run down the checklist that a father's going to struggle with at a time like this. And the father may say, you know what, the best thing in the world is for you to marry the guy. Or he may say, this guy's a complete creep, we tried to tell you that. There's no way he's ever going to take care of you or be good for you. We're sending him packing. You can marry somebody else someday. The girl is removed from dealing with this decision. The father takes the responsibility for it. The money goes for the father to keep? Probably not. Because the context is dowry of virgins, according to Exodus. In other words, the man pays money as if for a dowry. The father, rather than necessarily returning it to the daughter to bring into the marriage, probably keeps it as her trustee. That is, this guy has proved himself not to have, at the very best, not to have very sound moral judgment. And to hand him this much money probably is not the safest move. And so the father holds on to the money and uses it to take care of his daughter as she needs to. If the guy ever runs away, cheats on her again, something else happens, then he's got the money and he can then pass it on to her and to her children. It's an insurance policy, something held in trust for her sake that the husband can never get at because it's beyond his control. Now, the father's going to have a great deal of liberty here.
to do what he thinks is wise and best for his daughter, but that's the point. He's acting as the daughter's guardian because the young man screwed up pretty soundly. But that does not mean he's beyond hope. And there's a possibility that this still can work out and work out pretty well. 50 shekels of silver is a lot of money. It's pointless to try to compare it to anything in our economy because there's no comparison. There's no comparison between what a pound of silver would have bought when I was a kid and what you can buy with it now. There's no way of doing it. The only thing you can compare it to are things that actually exist in Scripture at the time. The only time that I'm aware of that 50 shekels of silver comes up is the last chapter of Leviticus, where people are presenting themselves to the tabernacle to be adopted into the family of Levi, which you could do. You could be adopted into any tribe if you chose and if somebody would sponsor you. But the thing is, if you become a Levite, that means automatically you're getting tithes, offerings, sacrifices, and all kinds of things. It's a very profitable position. And so that last chapter says, yeah, if you're going to make a vow, if you're going to vow yourself to the Lord for perpetual service, as an entry vow, you have to present this much money because you're going to be making a lot off of this if Israel's faithful. Doesn't mean Israel was always faithful, but there you go. And the amount for an adult male was 50 shekels of silver. So a considerable amount to be adopted into another family where there would be economic benefits. Now, if you remember back to the case law just before this, the man who slanders his wife and says she wasn't a virgin, when he's proved wrong, he has to pay 100 shekels. And I think there's a connection there, if I'm understanding. He, in slandering the girl, is saying she was already defiled, which means she'd been seduced or raped. You should have gotten 50 shekels out of that. You didn't give that to her. You made me pay it instead. I am entitled to that. He's placing a claim on that 50 shekels. But when it's found out that he's lying, well, he tried to steal 50 shekels. What's the penalty in Israel for theft? Double restitution. He now owed 100. Anyway, that explains that. It also explains the connection between the 1500, but back to this. So what are the possibilities? The girl gets the dowry money that the father holds on to. She marries the guy. No divorce possible, and best possible scenario, it works out and they serve God together. Bad scenario, the guy is still something of a creep and irresponsible, but the father is holding money in trust that the guy can never get a hold of and the girl will always be taken care of. Other scenario that's good and bad. Bad for the guy, he said, you're paying the full money, which is an enormous amount of money, and you're going away. And you're not coming back. So at this point, my daughter doesn't have a husband, but she has a large dowry so that the next suitor who comes along will not necessarily have to pay that. She's more marriageable on that level, and that's to her benefit. Now, the Bible, and I've said this many times, is ruthlessly realistic. Can any amount of money make up for what's happened to the girl? No, it can't. But nothing else we can do in this world can either. Only Jesus can deal with that. That's a spiritual matter. That's a matter of the heart. That's a matter of forgiveness. That's a matter of assurance of God's love and favor. Nothing the courts can do can substitute for that. The courts can do what the courts can do. Punish people and get you monetary compensations. And that's what it does. That's what the court's required to do. When the court tries to go beyond that, it starts playing God. And we get all kinds of problems. So, now there's more we could talk about. We're not going to. We could talk about this whole idea of the dowry and to what extent is it still valid under the new covenant and what is... all kinds of things come in. Maybe when we talk about slavery and concubinage way, way down the line, we can come back to this. But I think this is enough for now. And I think it's enough time in hard passages. I think we need to begin to move towards some of the more cheerful aspects of marriage. But first, we have to go through the early chapters of Proverbs where the young guy's an idiot and goes after strange women. We'll try to go through that really fast. Let's pray.
Father, thank you for your word, that it's a light unto our feet, a lamp unto our path, both for us as individuals, as families, as a church, and for our civil institutions, if only we had eyes to hear, ears to hear, eyes to see. We pray that you would bless us, that you would reshape our own ideas, prejudices, values, thoughts, assumptions, to be conformed to your word, that we might be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. We pray that you bless us as we come into your presence to worship. May your Spirit continue to work grace in our hearts, to teach us, to draw us closer to Christ, to form Christ in us anew, from one degree of glory to another. By your Spirit, we pray. May you be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.